Yeah, I was just laughing with Brian over here. Just you guys be careful, because if you park in my parking spot, you may have to preach on Sunday morning. So the other day, Brian was blocking my parking spot, so you just never know. All right, so if you have your Bible, grab it. There's the intro. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Numbers chapter 21. You see, we began this series 22 weeks ago on Sunday, January 7th. And the very first message that we preached back then, we said that this book, the book of Numbers, is essentially a story about two generations. You have the first generation who rebelled against the Lord and ended up dead in the wilderness. And then there is the second generation, as we'll see here in the next several weeks, at the end of the book, that is standing on the brink of entry into the promised land. And for all intents and purposes, last Sunday in Numbers chapter 20 really was the end of the line for this first generation. You had the events that surrounded their 40th year of wilderness wanderings. And then the chapter was bookended by the death of Miriam and then Aaron. Now, don't get me wrong, the first generation is still hanging out. They are still present until chapter 26, when we'll see another census taken of the new generation. But in many ways, the story of the next generation really starts here in Numbers chapter 21. And what we'll discover, as we often do, even with our children, or maybe even our grandchildren, what we will discover with this new generation is that there are some things in which there are dramatically different than the previous generation, and then you're going to see some ways in which really they're basically still the same. So if you want to follow along, you should already be there in your smart device or Bible, Numbers chapter 21. We're going to start out with the good stuff, right? Leadership 101, you always start out with the good before you start out with the bad. So we're going to start out with the good stuff. How this generation is completely different from the previous one. We'll pick it up in verse number 1. Here's what scripture tells us. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Arathim, if I'm saying that right, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them at their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. So only three verses at the very get-go, but these three verses are packed with significance. We're told that the Canaanites initiated the conflict, and they attacked the Israelites, and they even kidnapped some, took them away, captured them. And in the past, when an enemy would have done this, the previous generation, the older generation, it would have been enough to send them into complaining and grumbling and really a tailspin of despair. But not this new generation. This happens to them, and immediately, what do? They go to God. And they tell God, they say, "Hey God, if you grant us success, We're going to dedicate the destruction of all the cities to you." And so God, as we read, God gave them the victory, and they obediently fulfilled what they told God that they were going to do. They gave it back to the Lord. Now, I don't want to get bogged down, because you can, and if you want to, you do your own study or meet me for coffee at some time. Not today, because this is our 23rd anniversary, me and my wife. So happy anniversary, honey. Thank you. So, I don't know how I put up with her this long, but I think I can do it with the Lord's work. Oh, look at that. God almost cut me off with that static. I'm trying to be funny. It didn't work. Okay. So I don't want to get bogged down in the details of what this means about this theological debate and this practice of the destruction of entire cities and towns. I mean, we could be here all day. But I want to point out one little word at the end of verse 3. Did you catch it? It says that they achieved this victory in this place called Hormah. Now, if we're not careful, you and I, because we're so separated by the events of Numbers chapter 21, we would just gloss over, man, I'm getting good, or it's my beard. We would just gloss over this city and move on to verse number 4. But if you recall back in Numbers chapter 14, Hormah is not just another town. Back in Numbers chapter 14, you remember the Israelites, God tells them, excuse me, that's even bugging me. I don't know what's going on with... I had mic issues last Sunday and mic issues today. Excuse me. Can I just pray? Thank you. Let me just pray. Father, I'm distracted right now with everything that's happening with the mic. But Father, this service belongs to you and it's about you. So Lord God, I just pray that your spirit continue to flow in and through me, your servant. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen and amen. Thank you. I'm type 1 and these kind of things really, really get under my skin. But it's about God. Here we go. Numbers chapter 14. The Israelites, God tells them to go into the promised land. The Israelites don't do it. What happens? God then says, okay, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So then the Israelites are like, well, you know what? No, we're going to go. We're going to go and try to go into the promised land without God. And guess what happens? They get spanked. Where does the spanking occur? Listen to verse 45 of Numbers 14. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to where? Hormah. And now here they are again in Numbers chapter 21, some 40 years later, at the very exact location the previous generation tried to go into and were utterly defeated. But instead of demonstrating unbelief like the previous generation had done, this second generation demonstrated their faith. They said to God, if you will give. They knew that they could not do it on their own strength. So they go to God. And as a result, God gives them the victory. And so instead of Hormah being a place of defeat, now it's a place of victory. And the victories don't stop there. That wasn't the only one. Skip down to verse number 21. Listen to what it tells us. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Now, this same exact situation happened in the previous chapter with the previous generation. Now, we didn't have the time to go into it and look at it. They approached the king of Edom. And they asked the king of Edom the same exact thing. Can we pass through your lands? However, the king of Edom, he tells them, and he shows up with a strong force just to make sure that they got the message. Just to make sure that they wouldn't attempt to enter into his lands. And so the first generation in Numbers chapter 20, they retreated. What will the second generation do now that Sihon has exerted his military muscle? Look at it with me if you would. Verse number 24. They asked to pass through his lands. He said, no way. He brings up a force. Look at verse 24. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword. You see, they did not flinch. And because of this, verse number 31, it sums up the entirety of their conquest in this section. Look at verse 31. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. Translation. They begin to take hold of what God had promised them 40 years earlier. They begin to possess the land. But the victories didn't stop there. Keep reading verse 32. And Moses sent to spy out Jazer. Well, wait a minute. I got to that point and you think, I mean, if you just stop and you don't read any further. I mean, the last time Moses did this, it didn't end very well. The last time Moses sent out spies to scout out the land, it didn't end very well. But that was with the previous generation. Listen to what happens, what Scripture says happens with this next generation. He sends out to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Once again, it's clear that this new generation is completely different than the previous one. And what's even more sobering about this realization, this truth, is that it didn't have to be so different. The previous generation could have done the same exact thing if they only had faith in God and what He had said. In this section, it's going to end when they meet some dude. I love this name, Og. I mean, some dude named Og, and he's the king of Bashan and his mighty army in verse 33. Now, I'm not a betting man, but I can guarantee you, if I was reading this for the first time, based on the role that Israel is on right now, that the results are going to be the same. This new generation is on a roll. Look at verse 33. Then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So they, the Israelites, defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. They were a new generation, not only in name, right? They were a new generation in the fact that they had faith in God and they were winning battles that their parents never dared to fight. It's quite the dramatic turnaround in just one chapter. That they had gone from 40 years of wandering and really, of course, I wasn't there, but being utterly hopeless. Right? Dejected, defeated, wondering what was going to happen, watching people die, right? Right? Watching your loved one, your family members die for 40 years. And now this new generation is taking hold. And they're winning battles and they're winning victories all because of their faith in God. But before we go and jump on the bandwagon of this new generation and start propping them up too soon, there is one way in which this new generation doesn't seem so dramatically different than their parents. Having their first taste of victory over the Canaanites back in the first three verses. Let's look back at verse number 4 at what it tells us. They defeat the Canaanites at Hormah, this place where they once had defeat. Now they have victory. Now listen to what verse 4 tells us. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Did you catch that? And when I read that verse, I scratched my head and I just thought, are you serious? You got to be joking me. They had this first major victory against the Canaanites. And where do they head back to? They go back to the Red Sea. Do you know what the Red Sea represents? It represents the past. It represents where they came from. It represents where it all began. In other words, they're going the wrong direction. And how many times do we do that in our own spiritual lives where we have a victory? where we overcome something, whatever it is. And guess what happens? The next day or whatever it is, we tend to go back to where we began. And they go back, and they're heading back to the Red Sea, and because of this, this new generation found themselves reacting in the same exact way their parents had. Guess what they start doing? They start to complain. Keep reading there in verse 4. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So not only are they complaining like their parents' generation had, they are complaining about the same exact thing. They're complaining against God and against Moses, suggesting that they brought him out to the wilderness just to die. They're complaining about the lack of water, there being no water. They're even complaining about the monotony of food. This manna is getting old. Apparently, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And what is so mind-boggling about this section is you think they would have learned from their parents' example. You would think after all the situations and instances where the previous generation complained or they grumbled against God, and they would see that, and guess what? It didn't end too well for them. But apparently some of us have to learn the hard way. So listen what happens. Verse 6. So then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And again, we said last Sunday, it's not the lack of food. It's not the lack of water that ends up killing God's people. No, what ends up killing God's people is unbelief. It's sin. They complain. But true to form, Moses steps up. And after the people repent, Moses intercedes for the people. Listen to what happens in verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at it, at the bronze serpent, and live. So to understand what's happening in this little section right here, we need to recognize that nothing that is going on happens by chance or is just random. It's not just by chance that God uses snakes, uses a serpent to inflict the judgment on his people. It wasn't like he was looking around and being like, "Well, there's a bunch of snakes in the wilderness, so I think I'll use snakes this time." It wasn't like he was up there in heaven wondering, "Oh my gosh, here they go again. I'm running out of ways to give them consequences. What am I going to do? What am I, you know, I've already buried them alive. I've already incinerated them by fire. What kind of other judgment can I come up with? Well, hey, no, I guess what? I'll use serpents." No, it's not by random. It's not a randomness. It's not by chance. Both were full of meaning for the Israelites. Remember, they had lived in Egypt for 430 years. Just to put that in perspective for us, the United States this July is going to celebrate its 248th birthday. The people of Israel had lived in Egypt 430 years. So you better believe that they were well versed in Egyptian symbolism. And guess what? Serpents, snakes, were a symbol of power and authority in Egypt. You look at a picture of Pharaoh, and guess what's on his crown? A picture of a cobra, an image of a cobra. And having been freed from that bondage, having been freed from Egypt and from Pharaoh, did they really want to go back to the Red Sea? Did they really want to go back to Egypt and be subject to the serpent, the power of the serpent, all over again? There's even a deeper meaning than just Egypt and the Pharaoh, because you know our enemy Satan, when he deceived Adam and Eve, guess what he took the form of? He took the form of a serpent, and he deceived Adam and Eve, and he brought about sin into the world and cast what? Cast them out of the garden and into the fallen world, into the wilderness. And in the same way, the Israelites here in Numbers chapter 21, death in the wilderness is a result of what? Their sin, their disobedience to God, their lack of faith in what God said. And this lack of faith ended them in bondage, ended them to be slaves to Satan. Like I said, the remedy had full of significance as well, full of meaning as well. God tells Moses that you're to fix this bronze serpent on a pole and raise it up. And to do this wasn't just a convenient way so that people all around would be able to see this serpent being lifted up. No. Egypt, whenever this was lifted up, whenever a pole or a standard was lifted up, it was a symbol. It was a recognition of that deity, of Pharaoh's power. And here in Numbers chapter 21, it serves to demonstrate the power that God had over the enemy, that God had over the serpent. You see, the serpent on the pole demonstrated in visual terms the defeat of Israel's two enemies, Egypt and Satan himself. You see, God had the real power. God had the real authority. God had complete victory. And it wasn't just some magical cure from the snake bite either. A person was healed when they looked intently at that serpent on the pole. You see, a person was healed when they had faith through which God had said. They believed in what God, and they put their trust in the power of God and his victory over the evil one. Then would they be healed. And if they refused to look at that serpent on the pole, well, then they would die. And so it wasn't a lack of food or water that would kill them. No, it was a lack of faith. It was the sin of unbelief. And only those who had belief could enter the promised land. And here in Numbers chapter 21, only those who would believe would live. Are you picking up what Scripture's throwing down? So many times we think it's our situation that's going to do us in. So many times we think it's external circumstances that are going to do us in. And I'm looking here and I'm reading in Numbers chapter 21 and I can't help but think, no, it's a lack of faith. It's a lack of trust in God. But this grumbling and complaining is not the only thing that this new generation shared with the previous generation. No. They also experienced their fair share of camping, of wandering themselves, of moving on. Pick it up in verse number 10. Listen to what Scripture says. And the people of Israel set out and camped in Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped in Iri Abraham, in the wilderness that is opposite Moab, toward the sunrise. From there they set out and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they set out and camped on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. And you may be thinking to yourself, this is a complete waste of time. Why are you reading these cities and towns to us, JD? I mean, you don't even know where they are. And you're right, I don't. I have no idea. Better yet, why does anyone even care? Here's why. It's because it's at these places of where you don't see, or that you don't know and understand, or this nowhere wilderness in which the people are traveling from place to place to place, that they learn of God's continued faithfulness to them. Listen to what verse 16 tells us. I love this. And we're in church and people say the Bible is boring. Here we go. Verse 16. And from there they continued to what? Beer. That is the well of which the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together so that I may give them what? Water. God provides for them a well in which they can have water to drink from. They complain that there is no water. God provides for them water. We see that God, they complain they're going to die in the wilderness, but yet God provides for them victory over their enemies. We see it time and time again that God continues to be faithful to his people. Where? In the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere. And you may be thinking to yourself, you're in your own wilderness. You're just traveling from place to place that you don't really know, quite know where you are. I'm here to tell you that it's in that place that you can learn and you can experience God's faithfulness. Because it's in that place that the people, they turn from grumbling, they turn from complaining, and guess what they start doing? They start to sing, and we'll start landing the blame with this. Here we go, verse 17. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs. You see, complaining is incompatible with singing. Yes. Have you ever tried it? Have you ever tried going down the road and be singing a worship song? And then all of a sudden, try to complain. Or have you ever started complaining and started singing a worship song? Did you ever go back to complaining? I'm almost positive you didn't. Why? Because complaining and worshiping, singing are incompatible. Complaining, when you complain, you feel sorry for yourself. While when you praise, when you sing, you begin to delight in what God has provided for you, knowing that He is faithful. Amen. You see, when you sing, you proclaim that God is faithful even to the end. No matter what your current situation may be telling you, you can trust Him to have victory. You see, when you praise, when you sing, it's a greater indication of realities to come. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So the question that you and I, each and every one of us, have to answer this morning is this: which generation are you going to belong to? Are you going to be part of that old generation, the unbelieving generation that perishes in the wilderness? Excuse me. Man, are you going to be part of that old generation that perishes in the wilderness due to the lack of faith? Or are you going to be a part of the new generation, the believing generation that is saved, that is transformed, that has victory by placing their faith in God? That you look intently at God's awesome power. And what is God's symbol? What is God's awesome power of victory over our enemy? John 3:14, Jesus tells us this, right? He says, he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, the symbol of God's victory over death, hell, and the grave, it's the cross. And so this morning, I want to challenge each and every one of us to look intently at the cross of Christ. The place where your salvation was accomplished. The guaranteed symbol of God's love for each and every one of us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. And the cross and Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, church, is our guarantee that this world is not our home. That we're just passing through. And one day, God will make all things new again. Let's pray. Father, we come to you right now in the precious name of Christ. And we just submit our lives to you. And I pray, Lord God, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you reveal to us those areas in our lives where we lack faith in you. Where you reveal those areas in our lives where we have had a tendency to grumble and to complain. And Father, what I ask this morning is that you begin to transform us from the inside out. That we begin to look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. That we don't keep our eyes on the left or the right or the wind and the waves around us. But Father, that we look to you and we keep our eyes on you, knowing that you are our victor. That you will provide the victory. And so as we do, Father, change our complaining spirit. Change our grumbling attitude to one of singing, to one of praise, to one of worship. And what a beautiful time that we could do this in right now as we celebrate and we remember the price that Christ paid for our sins. So in these next few moments, Father, do what only you could do. For it's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.